to the last chapter of Genesis. We made it. So whole year pretty much. So Genesis chapter 50, we're getting down. Actually, this is the where we see both the death of Jacob and Joseph. And obviously, it's not in the same day, but a lot of time goes on between when Jacob dies and when Joseph dies. But I wanted to back up because when I went through chapter 49, I didn't really go over the death of Jacob because that actually happens in chapter 49. I wanted to link this because we're really dealing with the burial and all that stuff of him in chapter 50. But in there in verse 28 of chapter 49, notice what it says. It says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. So what we see here is that obviously after he gives that whole charge to his sons, that I believe he dies pretty much right after that. You know, he's giving this charge to them, and we already went through that in chapter 49. He pretty much just holds off to do that, and then he dies. But what I want you to see is that what we're going to get into in chapter 50 is this burial of Jacob. And what we'll see is this idea of burying people next to your loved ones, and just burying people in general, is a very biblical doctrine, a very biblical tradition. And so nowadays there's this everybody wants to be cremated, okay? And I don't believe we should. I believe we should bury each other. Now, if someone gets cremated, I'm not saying like, oh, they won't be resurrected, or you know, they'll go to hell. It's not like that at all. But what I'm saying is that burying people is very biblical, and there's a picture to it, and we're going to get to that. But the idea of burying people next to loved ones it goes all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as far as them having a burying place, and then they buried each other next to each other. But he also, chapter 50 goes straight after this. So it's not like there's this big gap of time, because notice in verse 1 of chapter 50, it says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, why I want you to see this is because right when he dies, Joseph takes him to the Egyptians to embalm him. Now, why I want you to notice that is because in verse 33 of chapter 49, notice the last thing it says, and it says, and he was gathered unto his people. Now, a lot of times when you're reading through the Kings, you're reading through, like, when a king dies, it says he slept with his fathers. Now, I definitely would agree that's talking about their body, right? A lot of times when Lazarus is said, Lazarus sleepeth, and they thought they were talking about taking upon rest, and he said, Lazarus is dead. So a lot of times it talks about, as Christians, when our body dies, it's sleeping. And so that's what it's talking about. Why? Because the dead in Christ, those that sleep, are going to be raised first. You know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It will not prevent them which slept. You know, and that type of terminology is used. But when it says he was gathered unto his people, I don't believe this is talking about his body. And go to Luke chapter 16, because this principle, as far as when we die, being gathered to our people, meaning our loved ones, because obviously his body is going to be eventually, after 70 days, we're going to see, is going to be taken over to the burying place. So it wasn't that he was gathered unto his people or gathered over to his burying place as soon as he died. He's going to be embalmed, we're going to see that. But when we die, I believe we'll be carried by angels. I believe that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we're not going to just see the Lord. We're going to have our loved ones around us and all that too. And obviously I'm talking about a spiritual realm. We're not talking about the resurrection right here, you know, when we're going to be caught up together with Christ in the clouds and we're all going to be gathered together, you know, that bodily resurrection. I'm just talking about if you died right now, what would happen? And Luke chapter 16, we're not getting into the hell portion. I just want to show you what happened to Lazarus. But Luke 16, verse 19, just get some context. It says, "There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his feet, at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Okay? And so what I want to really focus on is Lazarus himself. And so Lazarus was carried by angels. The moment he died, he was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, what's the bosom? It's your chest. So we think about the disciple whom Jesus loved. You know, it talked about him leaning on Jesus' bosom, right? When they were at the Last Supper. And so we're talking about embracing. So it'd be kind of like embracing somebody, you know, and kind of holding them to your bosom. And so I want you to see that. I believe that's what it's talking about in Genesis chapter 49, is the fact that, hey, he's with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. And so Jesus said that even at the burning bush, which we haven't got to, in Exodus, which we're just going to roll into Exodus. I'm just kidding. So those are like, I want to go back to the New Testament. No, we're going to do a different book than Exodus. But when you get to Exodus with the burning bush is when he says, I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Jesus is clarifying, saying, hey, they're alive. They're not dead. Now, that's obviously talking about their soul and their spirit. It's not talking about their body, because their bodies are definitely dead. But I do want you to see that, you know, when it says he was gathered unto his people, that the saved, when we die, we're going to be gathered unto our people. We're going to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, but we'll be with the people of God, those that are saved, those that are in heaven. And so that's a great thing to know, because you think about Jacob and especially how old he was, and just all, you know, imagine, you know, you get to that point where you can't really do anything, you can't see, you know, and we saw that even when he was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, that his eyes were dim, and he couldn't really see and all this stuff. And so to be gathered unto his people, that would have been a blessed day for sure. Going back to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 3, there was a 40-day period where they were embalming his body. Now, they'd have to embalm him if they're going to, because they mourn for him in this passage for 70 days. I just want to read this. It says in verse 3, "And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So for 70 days. So I believe that 70 days encompassed that 40. You know, it's not like they waited until he was embalmed to mourn him. But that's 70 days of mourning, which only could be accomplished if it was embalmed. I mean, at that point, I mean, no one would want to be near the body. So that's what happens today. I mean, if you know, when you think of when someone dies and you have a funeral, they embalm them, so to speak. I don't know if that's a technical term, but my wife's cousin's husband that's what he does. Is runs a funeral home, so he knows all about that. But the thing that I want you to notice there is that they mourn for him 70 days. I'm going to get back to that, but the Egyptians did. The Egyptians did. That's a testimony to Abraham, or to Abraham, Jacob. That's a testimony to Jacob and the fact that he affected the Egyptians to where they were mourning for him. Okay, and the Egyptians were not, I mean, this wasn't God's chosen nation or anything like that. And so it was just the fact that, you know, who Jacob was, and I'm sure the witness that he had to where this country is mourning for him. But I do want you to see that burial is a very biblical concept. And so, if I die, bury me. Okay, if loved ones die, I believe it's very biblical to bury them, not to burn them. Okay, when you see people being burned, it's not usually a good thing. It's not honoring, okay, to burn somebody. You think of Achan, they burned him with fire. That wasn't a blessing, okay? But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to see this. Because what it pictures is why you bury somebody, okay? You know, obviously if someone, you know, dies and then you don't ever recover the body, it's not like that's going to That's not what we're talking about, and it's not like it's going to change your resurrection. It's like you're not going to have a better resurrection because you weren't buried, okay? But because when you die, you don't have control over that anyway, so it definitely wouldn't matter personally. But what it represents, I believe we should. And it is a shame on how much it does cost nowadays for burial, and that's why a lot of people are going with, the cremation. But I think we should stick with the burial. That's what the tradition has been from the very beginning, and it's very biblical as far as what it pictures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. And listen, it costs a lot. You could put me in a pine box and bury me on my property for all I care, okay? That doesn't cost that much if you just did that. So, yes, it costs a lot if you get the nice casket that's got all the, the nice metal stuff on it. I don't care what you put me in, And I'm not planning on dying anytime soon, by the way. But all I have to say is that it can be really cheap, if you wanted it to be. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, notice what it says. It says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die." Notice the language here. It's going to use this language of sowing the body, sowing it into the ground. Notice verse 37. "And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Notice how it's likening your dead body or your natural body to a seed that's being planted into the ground, or like grain. Okay? Now, I'm going to read this just for sake of context, but verse 39, it talks about the resurrection. And verse 39, it says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of fishes, another of birds. And there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another." Now, what you say, what in the world, terrestrial? Are we talking about extraterrestrials? No. Terrestrial, you think of like Terra Alta is where my wife's from, and it's talking, Alta means high, Terra means land or earth, so it's high land, it's high up, right? And so terrestrial means earthly, celestial means heavenly, okay? And so you can kind of think of celebrities. They're supposed to be stars, okay? Superstars, like in the celebrities, But that's what that's talking about, celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies. I remember when I would read this, though, I would always think terrestrial was the heavenly because I'd think of E.T., extraterrestrial. So I was always mixed up. That's why you don't watch movies, kids. Okay? Now, anyway, a lot of kids probably haven't even seen E.T. That was back in the 80s, right? Anyway, so in verse 41, it says, "There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So this idea of your body dying and then it being resurrected, out of the grave, and obviously the principle of Christ. Go to John chapter 12, because Christ did this for us, to save us from our sins. This is the gospel, that he died for our sins according to scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day. And he gives this principle. And Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first begotten of the dead. And so he's the first one to physically raise bodily from the grave, and he still is. He's the only one right now. He's the only one that has a spiritual body, but eventually we will too. It says, "Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So when he appears and when we're caught up together with him in the clouds, we're going to be changed like that, and we're going to be like him. We're going to have that spiritual body. And obviously that differs. You can have a better resurrection, just like the stars. Some stars are brighter than others. Some resurrections are going to be better than others based off of your works. Okay, that's where works come in. Obviously we're all saved by grace through faith. But if you want to have a better resurrection, then you need to get busy. You need to start doing the works. But anyway, so in John chapter 12, verse 23, notice what it says. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And so this concept of Jesus dying and then bringing forth many brethren, this is found in Hebrews chapter 2, where it says that by the grace of God, it should taste death for every man. And it talks about bringing many sons unto glory. And it talks about this in many places as far as even in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to misquote it. It says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so that's why he died, was so that we would be like him, so that we'd be saved from our sins, obviously, is the gospel. But notice how he had to die. And if he didn't die, he'd be alone. But since he died, now he can bring forth much fruit. And so since he died, the resurrection is why we're saved. And if it wasn't for the resurrection, we'd be yet in our sins, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so there is a principle why you're buried. Christ was buried for 3 days. Obviously, he rose again. But that concept of being buried is very biblical. And so now you get into this new age stuff where it's like, oh, cremation and sprinkle my ashes and do all this other stuff. Listen, that's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches on what you should do with your loved ones. And again, if you've done that in the past or you're like, oh, that's already happened, listen, that doesn't change their salvation. That doesn't change whether their resurrection is going to be good or not. I'm not saying anything like that. But hey, we should try to abide by these traditions in the Bible and that picture of the resurrection. So, but going back to Genesis chapter 50 there, this is where Joseph asks Pharaoh that whether he can take his father to bury him. It's definitely, Joseph, he's second in command, and he even says, you know, Pharaoh said, except for, and you know, on the throne, that's the only place that anybody's higher than you. But notice the respect he still has. And if you remember, we saw that kind of relationship where kind of Pharaoh and Jesus and that hierarchy with the Father and the Son a little bit there, and how Jesus has all powers given unto him, but the Father's still above the Son. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, for sake of time, I'm not going there, but we see that he's going to deliver the kingdom up to the Father, and he's going to be subjected unto the Father in all things. And so we kind of see that picture here too, that you know he's still being under that authority of Pharaoh. Now, verse 4 there, it says, and when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear. So one thing I want you to realize too is how long Jacob was in the land of Egypt. Genesis 47 explicitly tells us this. And so in Genesis 47 verse 28, it says, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And if you remember when he came into the land of Egypt, Pharaoh asked him how old he was. And he said, I'm 130. And so we can see that, 17 years, 147. So it all lines up. So, but all that say, he was in the land for 17 years. And in that 17 years, he must have made a big impact on those people. And because they mourned for him for 70 days. 70 days. And then notice how they lament for him when they take him. So what we're going to see here is that a lot of the Egyptians come with Joseph. It's not just Joseph and his family. There's a lot of the Egyptians, and not just Egyptians, but the leaders and the elders of Egypt come with them to mourn for Jacob. And you can obviously see this happen with Daniel. We saw it, you know, Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel with, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you know, those men and their influence on Nebuchadnezzar. We see his influence on Darius. And so that's something to keep in mind when it comes to our influence in society and how, yeah, I mean, I'm not saying that Pharaoh is saved, I'm not saying that all these Egyptians are saved, but you can still have a great impact on the community. And listen, people are going to hate you because people hate the Bible, okay? But people will still respect you, though, if you stick to your guns. And if you're living what you're preaching, too. You know, when it comes to preaching against the queers, you know, and preaching against, you know, sodomy, or preaching against adultery, or preaching against any of this stuff, people are going to get upset about that. But when you're living the Bible, and you're living a righteous life, and you're not a hypocrite when you do it, people take note of that, and they may not agree with you, but they respect you. And especially if you don't kowtow to whatever that, you know, it's kind of like that, you know, apologize for what you said. It's like, I didn't say it. Bible did. You know, Leviticus said it. Romans said it. You know, the Bible says it. And so you don't apologize for it. And people will end up respecting you for that, even if they don't agree with you. And so, and I guarantee Jacob was not, you know, limp-wristed when it came to Bible doctrine back then. So, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 7, notice what it says here. It says, and Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt. Notice that. All these elders, all these leaders of Egypt were going with them. And I don't believe this is fake. You know, it's not like, well, Joseph's, you know, he's second in command, so it's kind of like the boss is going, we got to go with them. Because notice in verse 8 there, it says, in all the house of Joseph and his brethren, his father's house, only their little ones and their flocks and their herds, and they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. And they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond Jordan. There they mourned with a great and very sore lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. Now you say, well, maybe that's just his family that's making this very sore lamentation. Well, the next verse is going to debunk that. Now, obviously, I believe his family, they were definitely mourning with a sore lamentation. Notice in verse 11, it says, and when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning to the Egyptians. Wherefore, the name of it was called Abel-Mizraim, which is beyond Jordan. And his sons did unto him according as he commanded them. For his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, and Abraham bought with the field for a possession of the burying place of Ephron the Hittite from Mamre. And Joseph returned into Egypt, and he and his brethren and all that went up with him to bury his father after he had buried his father. So we see that all these, you know, it was so much that the land of the Canaanites, all those that were dwelling in there, they recognize, they said, this is a very grievous mourning of the Egyptians. Now, what I want you to see there, just kind of a little clue to where the Egyptians came from. It says that a grievous mourning to the Egyptians in verse 11, and then it says wherefore, so it's always what is wherefore, where it's coming from, right? The name of it was called Abel-Mizraim. Now, I believe the Abel part is dealing with the mourning part, but the Mizraim is actually a person's name. And go back to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Now, we know that Egypt is of Ham, because in Psalm 105, and we already covered this, I think, when we were back in dealing with all the nations and where they came from. But in Psalm 105:23, it says, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. That's pretty broad, right? You have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, I mean, that's pretty broad, especially when you get to this point, because there's so many different groups of people. But this kind of narrows it down a little more, because Mizraim was actually a son of Ham. Okay? So, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, it says, the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Phut, and Canaan. So, we know that, obviously, Egypt and Canaan are different. But they're definitely linked, right? Because Canaan came out of Ham. But this Mizraim, I believe, is where the Egyptians came out of. Now, going down further, you'll see when it talks about Mizraim's children. Notice in verse 13, it says, and Mizraim begat Ludim and Anamim and Lehabim and Naphtuhim and Pathrusim and Casaluthim, out of whom came Philistim and Caphtorim. So some of these children, you can see, it actually tells you that Philistim is the Philistines, right? And that makes sense, right? Because you have, if you looked at a map, right, you'd have Egypt right here, and then Canaan's up here, but the Philistines were kind of in between that. If you look at your map, the Gaza Strip, you know, Gaza, that's kind of where the Philistines were at. So you can kind of see how all this would work together as far as where these people came from. but Caphtorim, too, and for sake of time, I'm not going there, but Caphtor, you'll find another place, and it's dealing with the Philistines. Okay, so both Casluhim and Caphtorim, I believe, are dealing with the Philistines. So, you know, this Naphtuhim or, you know, the Ludim, you know, maybe the ones that are kind of coming out of the Egyptians. And I'm sure there's some crossover there, too, as far as, you know, who's involved, you know, and who married who for the Egyptian nation. But just some little bit of trivia there, you know, when I was reading through this, because sometimes, you know, when you're just doing your search engine as far as like, okay, where's Mizraim and where's, you know, you won't get that here because Abel Mizraim. And so, but that's kind of the cool thing about the Bible is that it gives you, usually gives you the definition. And so it'll say like Beersheba, and then it'll tell you the name of it. And it'll say he named it Bethel because he said this is the house of God. Or, you know, there's just, you know, it'll name this type of stuff. But even a person's name could be in it, so that kind of gives you a little clue as far as where they came from. And you say, how does that matter? It may matter one day, okay? Remember, we were going through that type of stuff, and, you know, you never know sometimes. Sometimes I'm in First Chronicles looking at those genealogies, and it actually is a very important chapter to determine certain things in the Bible and proving certain doctrines and stuff like that. So just kind of keep that back in your cerebellum, you know? But go back to Genesis chapter 50. But I do want you to see, though, that they had this great mourning and this sore lamentation, and we need to try to have that type of influence on our society. Now, obviously, what's our main purpose as a church? We're supposed to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. That's the Great Commission. That's our job. But in that, obviously, teaching them to observe all things and loving them enough to give them the gospel, and you know, that's going to reflect on a society and as far as people know you care, okay? Not everybody, even the people that don't talk to you, a lot of them realize you care. There was a guy that we went soul winning, who was with me? I forget. Oh, Brother Luke was with me. And there's all these games going on. Like, I don't know if it was like the basketball game or there was other. This guy said he was watching football, but it was Sunday, so I guess there's football games going on, right? But he came to the door and he was very irritated, right? But it wasn't because of us; it was because of the game. And he's just like, "I'm sorry." He's like, "I'm really fired up right now because of the game." But I gave him an invitation, and I said, you know, or I gave him, and we were passing out those Christmas CDs and all that stuff. But you can tell, like, he really was glad that we cared enough to come to his door, even though he's, like, in a bad mood because of the game. And obviously, we're looking at that like, hey, your soul's more important. But all that to say is that there's a lot of people that, even if they don't want to hear the gospel, they love the fact that you cared enough to come to their door. And so, obviously, you have those people that don't want you there and all that. But that speaks volumes as far as you know, what people perceive you to be. Now, but going back to Genesis chapter 50, there's a very famous passage here dealing with Joseph and his brothers. Okay, so his dad dies. They just got done burying him, and they were mourning for him and all this. So you can imagine, they were looking at their father almost kind of like, you know, as long as our father's here, Joseph won't kill us all, you know. And so 17 years have gone by since, you know, that he's revealed himself and they've all come into Egypt. But they're afraid. They're afraid that Joseph's going to be like, you remember what you did to me? Dad's dead. So we're going to take care of this problem. And that's what's going on right here. In verse 15 of chapter 50, it says, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will peradventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so shall ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. Now, I assume this is a lie, okay? I don't know that for sure. It doesn't say, like, they were lying or they were trying to lie. But I just perceive this as being they're making this up, trying to make up a story so that he'll have mercy on them. But maybe he actually did say this. I doubt it. I think they're just making this up just to try to get mercy from Joseph. But notice Joseph's heart here. He weeps. So, and notice in verse 18 it says, and his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we be thy servants. Now, first of all, when he revealed himself to him, I believe he had forgiven him at that point. Because you think about the fact that he wept and, you know, all that stuff. And when he was kind of testing him, remember, because with Benjamin and seeing, okay, are they gonna try to save their brother? Where they tried to kill me, or what are they going to do about Benjamin? And that's where Judah says, you know, if the lad be not with me, how can I go to my father if the lad be not with me? And take me instead of the lad. And that's where he broke down. He broke down and realized, hey, his brothers aren't like what they were back then with him. And so I believe at that point is where he forgave him. I don't believe Joseph was holding a vendetta over him this whole time. I think they were just guilty. They just felt really guilty about what they did. And they were afraid that Joseph was going to take it out on them. But notice what Joseph says here. It says in verse 19, and Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them, and spake kindly unto them. Now, this goes back, and we kind of already covered this as far as not avenging yourself, you know, giving place unto wrath and letting God deal with that, and especially with brethren, because brethren, you're not supposed to hate a brother, and you're not supposed to have anger towards your brother without a cause. And so in this story, they're brethren physically, definitely, but I believe even spiritually they're brethren. And so we're not supposed to be taking vengeance on each other. You know, if you did me wrong, I'm not supposed to be taking that out on you. But what Joseph's saying here is that this is something that, you know, as I'm getting into this interview with James White and Calvinism, this is something Calvinists will bring up. It's this whole concept of God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so this is the whole idea of, okay, you know, there's all this evil in the world, but God is decreeing it, and it's all going to be for good in the end. But God is controlling it. So I don't believe that's what it's saying here, though. Okay? Now, they did evil, but God worked it out for good. Okay? Meaning that he used that and actually put Joseph in a position of authority to save his whole family. And you can't blame God for knowing the future, either. You know, God foreknew what was going to happen, and he used that and meant it for good. Now, go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, because this concept is there. You know, all things work together for good. And I want to talk about this for just a second. Now, what's interesting about this concept of, okay, you know, God is decreeing evil. This isn't really in my notes, but I'm just kind of thinking about it. And so let's do evil that good may come. That's actually in the Bible, and it's being rebuked in the Bible. Of this idea of, okay, God is doing this evil in these different places with different people, and that's going to cause good to come. And Romans chapter 3 rebukes that, where it says, for if the, and in verse 7, if you want to turn there, you can, but in Romans 3, 7, it says, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, notice this, as we be slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say. So he's saying we're slanderously, they're slandering against us, saying that we're saying this. Let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. So people were saying that. They're saying, hey, we should do evil, that good would come. Because he's basically saying, hey, you know, I did evil and God turned that into good. So let's go do evil so that God will turn it into good. And he's saying, listen, you know, we're being slandered against, saying that we're saying to do evil that good may come. And he's saying, whose damnation is just? He's saying, your damnation is just if you're going out doing evil that good may come. And that, if you want Calvinism in a bow right there, that's what I believe they're saying. Now, in Romans chapter 8:28, notice what it says here. And obviously, this is a very famous passage, a great passage, and a great promise. In verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, when people read this, a lot of times they say, all things work together for good, and stop reading. That is not the end of the sentence, okay? There's two caveats in there, actually. There's two caveats. The first one is, it says, to them that love God, and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, the called according to his purpose, I believe, is talking about those that are saved. You know, he talks about that who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. You know, it talks about how we're saved by grace through faith. And so that's what I believe that's talking about. But this isn't just to all saved people either. Because if you love me, what do? Keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. And so if you want all things to work together for good, then you better be like Joseph when, you know, God was with him, and when he was under Potiphar, you know, he was a great worker and he fled fornication, and God was with him when he was in prison, and he, you know, whatever he was given to him for his hand to do, he did it. He was the doer of it, and he was a great worker, and he was a righteous man. And what happened? Everything worked together for good. Why? Because all things work together for good for them, to them that love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. It's not just a carte blanche, all things are working together for good. So if you're a Christian and you live in sin and you just walk in the flesh and you just, you know, do whatever you want to do, all things are not going to work together for good. Actually, it's going to be quite the opposite, because God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. So it's actually going to be quite the opposite of what that verse is saying. But this is what I believe it's being taught in Genesis chapter 50, where it says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Because why? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so God can make those things work out. But that doesn't mean that he decreed it. It doesn't mean that he made his brethren and forced his brethren to throw Joseph into the pit. Does that make sense? He didn't force Potiphar's wife to try to lay with him. You know, he didn't force any of that type of stuff. But he used it to get him into a position to where he can be exalted. And so that's the big difference. And you can't just take out things in the Bible, you know, as far as these promises. And this is something that's brought up a lot. You know, dealing with, in 1 John chapter 4, it says, whosoever, he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Notice the caveats there. You're born of God and you know God. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And it says, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. It doesn't say that you're not born of God, though. But if you don't love, that means you're not, you don't know God. Why? Because if loving is the keeping of the commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And so this happens in James chapter 2, remember? Where it says, you know, faith without works is dead, and Abraham being justified by his works. And it says, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Notice the caveat again. Saved by faith, justified, imputed righteousness. But you're also the friend of God. Why? Because you're my friends if you what? Do whatsoever I command you. So this is something throughout the Bible. This isn't just in a corner, okay? But you have to understand. You have to always be looking for all the pieces to the puzzle. And this is where the Calvinists are just like, everything works together for good. You know, and God is doing all this evil. Let us do evil that good may come. That you might as well just say that, because That's where I think Calvin, you say, why are you keeping up? It's on my mind. Apologies, okay? Because I obviously, it's been on my mind, you know, ever since that he sent me an email and wanted me to do this discussion with him and all this stuff. And listen, we have the truth. I have the truth on my side. So I'm not worried about defending the truth necessarily. But I always want to do a good job for my Savior. I always want to do the best I can do, and I don't want to fail him. And if I'm given an opportunity, remember what I said about the fact that, you know, all these false prophets are always getting the microphone. And so if I get a chance where I can get a bigger microphone to say something, I want to make sure I do a good job. I'm not taking it lightly. And so, but after tomorrow, I'm taking a break from Calvinism. I'm going to get into something else. But go to, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, because this also ties in. Romans chapter 8, it's interesting because Romans chapter 8, when you're dealing with that, you're dealing with the resurrection, you're dealing with the redemption of the body. And then it talks about all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then it gets into all this tribulation, trials, and persecutions, which lines up perfectly with Joseph's life. When it comes to the fact of how that all works together for good, that's what we're dealing with there. You know, all things working together for good is your trials and tribulations and your persecutions. And why do you have trials and tribulations and persecutions? Because yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So the reason, you know, that you'd even have to have, you're looking at this promise and clinging to it and saying all things are going to work together for good is because you're loving God and keeping his commandments. And you're being persecuted for it. And so in 1 Peter chapter 1, same, it kind of deals with this. 1 Peter actually is a book that's just all about dealing with persecution and trials and tribulations. I love 1 Peter. But I never really noticed that. I memorized it years back. And I was just like, man, this thing, like every chapter is just dealing with, hey, you know, be happy, rejoice, you know. And it's just all about that. But really that is what our Christian life should be about. If you're not suffering persecution at some point for some reason, and listen, I would say, you know, when you're out soul winning and someone, you know, cusses you out, I would consider that some light persecution, you know? And I think most everybody that goes out soul winning has had that to a certain extent. But there's obviously more types of persecution that can be out there. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." So what you have to realize, especially in this Christian life, is the fact that, hey, you know, it's going to be rocky. It's going to be rough. You're going to have your ups and downs. Not everything's persecution. I mean, there's definitely times where we're just having a great time and God is just, you know, it's just kind of easy. But there's always, you just got to know that persecution is going to come again. And so we're going to be in this you know, rocky road kind of going until we die. But you have this light at the end of the tunnel. That all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And they're meaning it for evil. But God's going to mean it for good. And he's going to use it for good. Because all those persecutions, that's going to be tried with fire. And in the end, you're going to have reward for all those persecutions that you've gone through and all those temptations. And, you know, talking about, it talks about that in James chapter 1, when a man is tempted, you know, when he endures temptation, you receive a crown of life. And so there's crowns to be won dealing with all this. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is the trial, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." So you always have that. That's always the great... The thing that's going to get you through trials, tribulations, and persecutions, and the where you don't fall off, is knowing that light at the end of the tunnel. And that's why tribulation worketh patience, or it worketh experience, or experience, you know, worketh patience. Because the more tribulations you go through, the more experience you get, and you know it's going to pass. You know, it's kind of like one of those things you're just like, this is really bad. I'm just going, I remember when we were coming to our 1 year anniversary and the sodomites got a hold of one of my videos and they're like contacting my office. They're just blasting all our stuff. We're getting like banned on Facebook and all this stuff. I'm just constantly getting vile messages sent to me. And all I can think about though is, you know, this is going to pass. And I was talking to Pastor Roger Jimenez because obviously he's dealt with a lot worse than we have. We didn't even have anybody picketing us yet. But I talked to him and he was kind of the same thing. He's like, it's going to pass. It's going to pass. And he's like, you know, after 3 months though, when they were still out there picketing, he's like, I'm wondering if it's going to pass. He's like, am I going to have them out there till the day I die? They eventually stopped though. And so but see that experience that he has on that is going to be, I mean, think about it. When you go through a persecution like that, and then something else comes up that's small, you're going to be like, yeah, that's nothing. It's nothing compared to what I just went through. And so we got to have that in our mind. Now, go back to Genesis 50. We're going to finish off the chapter here. Because Jacob dies, and then Joseph dies. Now, obviously, there's a big time frame that goes on here because Joseph dies when he's 110 years old. So there's obviously a great amount of time that's going on here before we get to that. But notice in chapter 50, verse 22, it says, and Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's house, and Joseph lived in 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knee. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So we finally made it through Genesis. But this is a prophecy, so to speak, that he's saying. So if you remember, he said this to Abraham, or God said this to Abraham, that you're going to, that your seed's going to be afflicted for 400 years. In the New Testament, it talks about it too. They sojourned for 430 years, but they were evil and treated for 400 years. And so he doesn't give the time frame, but he's basically saying, hey, you're going to come out of here. But when you do, take my bones with you. Now, this came true. This is something that they definitely did. Now, go to Exodus chapter 13. I'll show you where it actually happened. But Hebrews 11 actually talks about this too. Actually, this is the one thing that's brought up about Joseph in Hebrews chapter 11, is this prophecy that he said. So notice in Hebrews 11, verse 22, it says, by faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. So that was in Hebrews chapter 11. But Exodus chapter 13 is where it actually happens. So if you know Exodus 12 is what? The Passover. So Exodus 13 is where they're coming out of the land of Egypt, and notice that they're going to take Joseph's bones with them. Exodus 13, verse 19, it says, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones away hence with you. So Joseph's going into the promised land with them. And I believe they went, you know, even though they were in 40 years in the wilderness, I believe Joseph's bones made it to the promised land. And so, it's awesome just to see how all these prophecies come to pass and all this stuff fits together. We were talking about that with Genesis chapter 49, with all the stuff about Jesus. Just in Judah alone, with all the prophecies about Shiloh coming, about the vesture that's dipped in the blood of grapes, and just all the stuff that fits together. It's amazing how accurate the Bible is, how perfect the Bible is, and it's just always fun to see all these things fit together. No man could write this book. I love the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is a fantastic book. Well, first of all, you have the flood story, you have the creation story, you have all these great stories. There's so much history in it, but there's so many pictures of Christ. I mean, how many? I don't know. I didn't count them all. But I remember when we were in Genesis 22 with Isaac being offered upon the altar, all those pictures, and then just throughout, just all these pictures, all these allegories all this stuff that was pointing towards the Savior, and I guarantee it that through all this preaching that I've done this past year in this book, that I probably haven't even touched the surface of all the stuff that's in there. Because the Bible's infinite. And you say, man, we know Genesis. And I'm not going to ask a raise of hands, but I would venture to guess that someone has learned something that they didn't know about that's in Genesis after this study. And, you know, I guarantee there's stuff that I still haven't learned from it. And so even the simplest books, like Genesis, are great books. And listen, this is the foundation, and people are constantly attacking that foundation. Think of the creation with the evolutionists. They're attacking that foundation. They attack the flood. And nowadays, especially with the sodomites, they're attacking Genesis 19, too, where that's not like the judgment that God put on them for that sin. Now, I love this book. That's why I wanted to do it. It's definitely a challenge, you know, and definitely some of those passages where you're dealing with genealogies and going through all that stuff. But even in those passages, there's some very interesting stuff. I haven't completely decided on what book we're going to do. I'm going to do a gospel. So I'm between Matthew and John as far as the gospels go. And those that were at Emmanuel with me are probably like, oh, we just went through Matthew. But again, Matthew is one of my favorite gospels. I mean, I would say John's my favorite gospel. But Matthew has a lot of the famous stories and stuff like that. I'm torn. I haven't figured it out. We're probably gonna do. I'm gonna do Jude. So what I'm gonna do, because we have one more Wednesday before we end the new year, and go into the new year, I'm gonna do the book of Jude, which is one chapter. So I'll do that, and then we're gonna start in with one of the Gospels into the new year. So. But that's Genesis. That's Genesis chapter 50. I hope you enjoyed that study. I enjoyed it. There's so much stuff that I, just from studying it, honestly, just when I was writing my sermons, I'm like, I've never seen that before. Or I've never noticed that correlation. So I know I learned something out of it just from studying it. And anybody that's ever written a sermon knows that you end up probably learning more than the people that you're preaching to when you're doing it. Because that's one great way to learn something is just to write a sermon about it. And so, you know, especially the men out there, we had that preaching night, you know, when we do our men's prayer meeting. Even if you don't preach it, you know, it's always good to just, hey, make a sermon about a subject that you're wanting to learn, and that'll kind of force you into that. So, but anyway, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for the book of Genesis, and just such a great passage, and Lord, just pray that you'd help us to take the knowledge that we've learned from it to apply it to our lives, and just all those stories, and just pray that we'd use it as an admonition in our lives. And Lord, just pray that you'd give us safety as we're traveling back home, and pray that you'd help us to bring glory to your name. And Lord, just pray that you protect our families and be with all those that are here at Mountain Baptist Church. And Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.